We are in James chapter 4 this morning. I'd love for you to turn there in your Bibles in whatever form that takes, chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning. And I've entitled this, Teaching the Mistress of Wealth. And this is not an easy teaching from James this morning. I want to just thank you as a church for your grace in receiving what was a fairly direct word, a hard word from James last week, where he was asking us to be honest about the very subtle kind of pride that works its way into the church, and it causes divisions. And I so appreciate the courage of James to address these difficult topics. And today is very similar. What James spoke about last week actually introduces what he's going to say to us this week. And again, it will require a sensitive spirit to hear. But a quick review of last week, I think, will be helpful just to set the context, to let us see how these passages are connected. Excuse me. The second half of chapter 3 last week, he was talking about the disorder and, in particular, evil practices that can plague the church. And he's speaking to the type of disorder that sneaks up on the church. It's subtle. And it happens in the context of ministry when well-meaning people, we end up saying something like, how did we end up like this? How did we get here? How did our church business meeting turn out so divisive? And I think we've probably all experienced that, probably more often than we'd care to admit. How can a group of people who all love the Lord end up with disorder in the church? And the answer that James provides for us is the pride of thinking we are right. Because if we are right, if I am right, I feel obliged to press on, right? If we're right, we feel like people need to listen to us. And that if they don't agree, then we're obliged to press forward with our passions. And it ends up causing division in the church. It ends up leaving a trail of wounded people. And so James says the solution is not to be right, but to be humble. In James 3:13, he calls us to deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. So humility, he says, is actually an expression of wisdom. Humility is an expression of wisdom, and then he goes on to describe that wisdom even further, that it's pure and submissive and peace-loving and considerate. And so humility brings the opposite fruit of pride. It's the opposite of disorder. And so in the end, we said last week, we can either be troublemakers or peacemakers. That troublemakers sow in pride and raise a harvest of disorder. Or as James says in verse 13, we can be peacemakers who sow in peace and humility and raise a harvest of righteousness. Now, chapter 4 opens with another setting of disorder and the evil practices that it brings. Last week was more about disorder. This one is more about evil practices. And once again, it requires humility for us to embrace this truth. And I want you to notice that this time the distinction is that the disorder that he's talking about is a disorder that is within us. It's not with other people in the church. It's not disorder out there. It is internal. It is the internal battle that we all face to keep our hearts devoted to Christ. And to do that while living in a world that is full of temptation, that's trying to draw our hearts away from Christ. Trying to draw us into greed, self-absorption, pleasure-seeking. And how do we live in that tension? And so our passage in chapter 4 begins at verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You don't have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now, you may recall that we have already identified two types of rich people in the book of James. We have the rich with wisdom, and we have the rich who are without wisdom. And the rich without wisdom, again, we've heard this before, they're characterized by selfishness. They're characterized by accumulating wealth for themselves. And again, his phrase in this passage is spending it on their pleasures. That's the rich without wisdom. The rich with wisdom are different. They understand something about the kingdom of God. They understand that in the kingdom of God, the poverty in some people is actually a manifestation of the wealth in other people. And that in the kingdom of God, the kingdom response to poverty is generosity so that all have what they need. And the temptation of this world toward greed is actually the spiritual formation of the world to create you in its image. Greed is an act of spiritual formation. The world is constantly forming each one of us, or at least it's trying to. Generosity is a counteract of spiritual formation. And so we have these two acts of spiritual formation impressing upon us, and it is a constant battle. It does not end. It is a battle that is within you, and that's the battle James talks about this morning. Look at the language of verse 1. He talks about desires that battle within you. And he describes this battle. He says you want something, but it seems that there is confusion about your motives, my motives. It is this desire within us, and we ask, is this appropriate for God's kingdom, people? Or is this just for me? Is this a manifestation of the wealth of this world, the wisdom of this world? And sometimes it is hard to discern. And so we ask God for it in prayer, he says. Now, what's interesting is we would never intentionally ask God for something that's contrary to his kingdom. We wouldn't intentionally do that. And yet James says that when we're asking, we don't receive because we're asking with wrong motives. So you can see that clearly there is some internal confusion inside us on this topic. We want to be the rich with wisdom, but there is some internal confusion, this battle of internal desires, he calls this, and he says, we end up being the rich without wisdom, spending what we get on our own desires. How does this happen? Again, this is a silk hammer conversation. And what I mean by that, this is not a passage about judgment. It is not a passage about condemnation. This is not an accusation. This is about recognition. Recognizing something very subtle going on inside of us that's confusing us and we're not handling it right. And he's inviting us to recognize the battle that's going on inside of us, and in the humility of confession, he has some wisdom to give to us this morning. So James is about to unpack what is a very complicated relationship between us and the world, where on the one hand we live in it, and on the other hand we are not of it. On the one hand, God blesses us with many material blessings, and James has already said in this passage, in this book, that every good and spiritual gift comes from above, it's from the Father of light. So we get these many material blessings, but at the same time, the scripture says that materialism is a false god. and that you cannot serve God and mammon. You're going to have to choose one or the other. On the one hand, we're asked to be wise stewards of all that we have. On the other hand, Jesus tells us to live one day at a time. Just daily bread, that's all we need. And so this is a confusing relationship. It is complicated, and not only is it complicated, but Jesus teaches us that it is fraught with danger. Jesus said to his disciples in Mark chapter 10, 25, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." That's how serious this is. The disciples heard this from Jesus and they said, "Wow, well then who can be saved? If that's true, who can be saved?" And Jesus' response was that with God, all things are possible. So friends, it is possible, but it requires wisdom. And I'm so glad that James, who has written a book about the wisdom from above and how it impacts how we live on the world, I'm so glad that he has chosen to address this particular topic so that we can be shaped by wisdom in how we interact with this world. So the question that James is asking this morning, I think, is basically this. Where is the wisdom of God when it comes to our relationship with the world? What does it look like? And so he's unpacking our double-mindedness. He uses that phrase. He's unpacking our battle of competing desires within us. He exposes our covetousness. He uses that word. Our cravings for the world. But he does it not to condemn us, but to help us see something that's happening and to lead us to grace. Now, here's a really important distinction in this passage, and I think it really begins to get at the essence of the wisdom that James is talking about. For us, as we think about this issue, this internal battle tends to manifest itself as what James calls double-mindedness, okay? So we want to be God's kingdom people. We want to honor God with our material possessions, but we also love our comforts, don't we? We want to give generously, but we also love to spend on ourselves. It is complex. It is complicated. But I want you to notice that for us, our solution to this complicated and complex problem, our solution is typically to deal with it as a stewardship issue. It typically presents itself as a stewardship problem. In other words, the question we're asking is, what is the right use of wealth? How much should I give away? How much can I spend on myself? And typically the answer to this question begins with a conversation about tithing and generous giving. That's our perspective. That's how we think about this issue. But I want you to notice in James and for God, this is not a stewardship issue at all. It is an adultery issue. It is about covenant unfaithfulness. It's about God's response of jealousy that our hearts are so easily distracted by this mistress. Look at his language. It's outrageous language. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Friends, for God, this wealth issue is not a calculation of stewardship and tithing, not at all. This is about unfaithfulness in relationship. And he calls it adultery, which is intimacy outside of covenant. We are in a covenant relationship with God, and yet we still hold this desire for our former lover. Ouch. God yearns, not just yearns, but he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us. That Spirit that we brought to Christ in covenant. And as the church, as a group of people, we are called the bride of Christ. And to be flirting with the mistress of this world, it's not just wrong. It's offensive. It is hurtful to Christ. And so, friends, please don't miss the wisdom of James here. Please don't think that this inner battle that he's describing can be addressed as a function of tithing. That, you know, if I just increase my giving a little bit or get it up to 10%, that I will have met my commitment to the Lord. No. This is personal. For Christ, this is personal. And if we think that a simple calculation of tithing can fix this problem, we have vastly misunderstood our relationship with Christ and how jealously he watches over us. The world is a mistress. And she draws us into webs of pleasure. And we are the covenant bride of Christ. And so friendship with the world is actually enmity with God. That's a strong word. To be a friend of this world, to maintain this mistress, is to be an enemy of God. I think the disciples came to a fairly deep level of appreciation of what Jesus meant when he said how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. I think they got it because their response was, well, then who can be saved? They were right. Who among us has not been guilty of courting this mistress? Who among us has not experienced the temptations that battle within us? Sometimes for me, it's entitlement. I deserve more. Sometimes it's coveting. I want more. And it's typically, and it's basically always about, what can I spend on myself for my pleasures? Now, let me say this again. So important. This is not a passage about condemnation. This is about recognition. He's asking us to take a look at ourselves, that internal struggle, the confusion, and recognize here's what's actually going on. This is about recognition. And we cannot spiritually be formed if we practice denial. We cannot be formed spiritually in areas of our lives where we practice denial. But if we will humble ourselves and confess that James, what he's describing is actually describing me and my experience, if we can say that, then grace can abound. So here's what we have so far. We are adulterers. God is jealous for our spirit. And now look at verse 6. But he gives more grace. Why more grace? Why not just grace? Why more, and frankly, how much more? The Greek word here for more is the word mega. And it's one of those words that means the same thing in English as it does in Greek. He gives mega grace. He gives exceeding grace, which is precisely what is necessary when unfaithfulness has been uncovered in a relationship. We have loved the world. We are double-minded. We covet. We even ask God to bless this adultery by praying for more so that we can spend it on ourselves. It is so hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, but God gives mega grace. With God, all things are possible. Friends, it's mega grace because of how deeply this hurts Christ. It's mega grace because we keep doing it. One day I feel so blessed by God. I look at the things he's given me and I'm just so thankful, and I recognize that all these blessings are in the context of covenant relationship, and it's right and it's good, all these perfect and good gifts from God. But it could be the very next day and I feel entitled. I might even feel hard done by, especially if I start to compare myself with others. And boy, you probably know this, but is that ever a bad idea? Comparing with others. Comparing leads either to coveting or to judging. Neither is a good option. And he's going to say more about that in just a moment. But for right now, this is about recognition. Recognize how easily we flirt with the mistress of this world and how offensive that is to our first love. Okay, point made. From this point on, James divides people into two camps. Again, verse 6 continues, it's on the screen. God opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. The proud are those who either cannot or will not admit that this is a problem in their lives. Friends, let's be honest. This adulterous relationship that we're talking about, it has its pleasures, doesn't it? It's hard to let go. And the lure of this mistress is strong. The proud are those who refuse to acknowledge it, to recognize it, and refuse to be humbled. And James is going to speak to the proud. He doesn't this morning. It's not in our passage this morning. He comes to that, and we're going to come to it in a few weeks. And I'll tell you right now, it's not pleasant, okay? I'll just put that out there. But today is not about the proud. Today is not about condemnation. Today is about recognition, and today is about the humble. God gives mega grace. And so the rest of the text is what humility looks like with regard to our ongoing relationship with this world, because the fact is we still have to live in this world. This world is not going to give up on us. The mistress is not going to stop calling. So what do we do? Verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Again, this is about recognition, right? Recognize the internal battle every time it manifests and submit yourself to God. Resist the devil every time you recognize this battle going on within you. Recognize it for what it is and submit yourself to God. And then notice that the language of what do we actually do in response to this? Notice it's language of intimacy again. It's language of relationship. What we do is come near to God and he will come near to you. It's about let's return to the intimacy of our relationship, to our first love. And then he says, yes, wash your hands, take care of the actions, take tangible steps, wash your hands to separate yourself from this mistress, but then also purify your heart. And again, this is the wisdom of James with regard to how we handle our relationship with this world, to recognize that this is a heart issue. This is not a wealth issue. Purify your heart as you come near to God. Verse 9 says it this way, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Friends, we don't grieve over financial mistakes. We don't grieve over a purchase that we probably didn't need, okay? Maybe it was even a little bit selfish on my side to spend money that way. We don't grieve over that. What we grieve over is the loss of a loved one. You mourn and you wail over loss of relationship with people that we love. Grieving for what we have done to our Christ. And the confession that James is describing here, notice this, it's a confession that reflects our brokenness over his brokenness. Our brokenness over his brokenness. And if you humble yourself in brokenness, look at verse 10, he will lift you up. If you humble yourselves before the Lord, he will lift you up. So that by his mega grace, understand this, even the adulterous rich can enter the kingdom of heaven. Because with God, all things are possible. Now, his final word on the subject. He returns to this idea of comparing ourselves to others. And I've already said, boy, that's a really bad idea. That comparing, it either leads to coveting or it leads to judging. Now, he's already spoken to the coveting side of that. Now he's going to speak to the judging side of that. We might be tempted to think about people when we compare. We might be tempted to think about people who could really use this teaching. I know someone who should read this passage from James. And you know, when we do that, that can be a form of deflection, can't it? By judging others, we actually avoid our own self-examination. It's far easier to accuse than to confess. And so he says in verse 11, brothers, don't do this. Do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. And listen to this sentence. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it. We'll come back to that in a minute. But you're sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver. There's only one judge, the one who's able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? And so this teaching isn't for the people sitting around you. It's not for people that you think, boy, there's someone that could really benefit from this passage. This is for you. This is for me. And he says, when you judge the law, you're not keeping it. In other words, judging does nothing for your own restoration with Christ. It does nothing to heal your own relationship with Christ. So let's not worry about others. Do not judge your others. Who are you to judge your neighbor, he says. This is about the spiritual battle going on in your own heart. He's already said that we have enough trouble. We have enough confusion trying to discern what's going on in our own heart, let alone trying to figure out what's going on in someone else's heart. Who are you? Who am I to judge? No, this is between you and your Christ. Together, we are the bride of Christ. This is about covenant love. It's about humble confession that we might receive the mega grace of God. So what's the Lord saying to you this morning? Any twinge inside? I hope so. He yearns jealously for you. We all struggle with this. This is not an accusation. I hope you've been able to recognize with James the spiritual dynamic that goes on inside of us. And I've hoped that you have allowed the Holy Spirit to gently expose you for the sake of mercy and grace and restoration. This is an invitation to the overwhelming grace of God. Our closing song this morning is intentionally a song about celebration, because this isn't about condemnation. He gets to that. Trust me. This is about us recognizing what faithfulness to Christ looks like and of expressing our love for Christ and of guarding it with pure hands and pure hearts. So let's take this next moment just to silently pray, and just between you and God, because that's the only one that knows what's going on, between you and God, take some time to pray through this issue. And then the worship team is going to lead us in a song of celebration that I hope you will experience as a real celebration and as a victory in your relationship with Christ. We are God's kingdom people. We are the bride of Christ. Draw near to Christ, and he will draw near to you. Amen.